I've heard this expression numerous times. I've actually heard it said or supposed to have been quoted by certain individuals. But the quote is this: in describing what nothing is, nothing is what rocks dream of. What rocks dream of. So I'll tell you the context in which I heard it. Actually, it was Aristotle that said it. And in trying to define, it's very difficult to define something as nothing. Because the moment you say something about it, it's something. So Aristotle and his intellect, when they asked him what he thought nothing was, he said nothing is what rocks dream of. And where I heard this was in a debate. The debate is, once again, about God being the creator. Science, they believe that they have found that everything comes to a point. Everything began with a big bang. God said bang, and there it was. But everything comes to a point, and beyond that, it's nothing. And they're trying to explain a cause for that. And their cause is materialism. And basically, it becomes absurd because the only thing they can say is somehow that the earth and the universe came into existence by spontaneous generation. It brought itself into being. You know, and they always want to say how logical they are, how reasonable they are, but that is the number one logical rule, is the law of contradiction. Something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same sense. So how can something that doesn't exist be in order to bring itself into existence? You know what? It's much more reasonable and logical to believe that an almighty God, an all-powerful God, who is capable of all things, created what we see out of nothing. Well, anyway, getting back to Aristotle, he said that nothing, in trying to determine what that is what rocks dream about. But today we're going to look at rocks and stones that are living. Peter is very fond of metaphors, and he sees the believer as living stones because they are from the living stone, which is Christ. And even the Bible uses a lot of metaphors. In other words, in Isaiah 8, there's the stumbling stone. In Isaiah 28, there's the foundation stone. In Isaiah 51:1, there's the parental rock. In Psalm 118:22, there's the rejected cornerstone. And in Daniel 2:34, there's the supernatural stone. And in Zechariah 12:3, there's the burdensome stone. Just to give you an idea of some of the usage. But Peter, his name is Petros, which means rock. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't saying that he's building his church upon Peter. Because in the Greek he says, "You are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And the difference between those two words, if you think of a cliff, a huge stone cliff, that is the Greek word Petra. And let's say a huge boulder falls off of there. That huge boulder will be bigger than anything we can think of, but it's still not the cliff. That huge rock that falls off is a Petros. He says to Peter, "You are Petros, but upon this Petra I will build my church." And I believe he was talking about in that instance what Peter had said. he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Upon this statement, I will build my church." So we move from rocks that are dreaming and thinking of nothing to, we have Peter, whose name means rock, and he's thinking of what Jesus said to him. And now he has this metaphor for stones, and it's a different word. It's the living stone for Christ, but the living stones for the believer. We're only going to get two verses, maybe, under our belt tonight. There really is a lot in this. And I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 4 and 5, but I don't know that we'll actually get through all of them. We'll see. But here, you can definitely see, verse 4, he's going to call Christ the living stone. And then in verse 5, he's going to call believers living stones. And I would think with the small s. Verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. And Lord, 1 Peter is so rich. It's so rich in truths and so rich in metaphors that really we have to take our time as we walk through them, Lord, so that we don't miss anything here. There's so much in each one, but thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the living stone. He's also the cornerstone. He's the stone upon which the church is built. But Father, we as believers are living stones, and together as the church, we build a spiritual house, and it's indwelt by the Spirit of God. Peter conveys these things, but he conveys much more. Would you teach us, Lord? Would you bring it all together? But would you also help us to understand it in detail? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we first come to verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And before we even come to this idea of Christ being the living stone, I want you to just look at this first phrase, "and coming to him." And of course, that's going to be Christ. Christ is the living stone. He was the one rejected by men. He is choice and precious. But it says, "and coming to him." You think about, well, when did the believer, or when does the believer come to Christ? Well, the believer comes to Christ first and foremost in salvation. When he hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit works in his heart. He realizes that he's a sinner before the righteousness of God. Nothing he can do for salvation. Christ has been given. He died on the cross and he rose again that we could have forgiveness of sins in him. And he believes it and he embraces Christ. But I don't really think that's exactly what this verse is talking about. This is talking about after you come to Christ. Then what do? You keep coming to Christ. You don't come to Christ again for salvation, but you keep coming to Christ for everything else. If you go back one verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, look at what it said. "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." In other words, a believer has come to Christ. He's tasted the kindness of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, the graciousness of the Lord, because at a moment in time, he put his faith in him. But then what? Well, according to Peter, you keep coming back. And if you would think of Peter, you think of Peter and his three denials. When he denied Christ three times, and Christ told him that he was going to be denied, or going to deny him three times. At the end of that, he wept and grieved, And perhaps he thought his ministry was over. Perhaps he thought his life was over. Perhaps there was really not much to live for after that. Well, Christ, after he appears to him on the third occasion, he talks with Peter, and three times he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And each time Peter said yes. And each time he told him then, "Well then, feed my sheep." So what I'm trying to say is that there was a time in Peter's life where he might have stopped coming to Christ. But after the resurrected Christ called him once again, Peter would continually come to Christ. He would draw upon Christ for strength. He would have fellowship with him. And all of this would happen through the milk of the Word. And this is exactly what Peter has told us, verse 3. Actually, verse 2, remember he said, like newborn babies, you must long or yearn or desire for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to Him in salvation. If you want to have a close relationship with the Lord, you've got to be in the Word. Two reasons. Number one, you won't know Him if you're just trying to make up your mind what you think He is. If you're just going by experiences in the world to determine who God is, you will be lacking, because experiences do not define who God is. And besides, how do I define those experiences? Is it of God? Is it not of God? How would you know? You have to go to the Word of God to see what things are of God. And so you're thinking then of the Word of God, you know who He is when you're in the Word. But I think it even goes more than that. I think it even goes more to the sense of when we pray, we certainly have communion with Him, and we ought to be praying. This is part of the coming to Him. But being in the Word is also part of the communion, because it's not just coming to Him. Well, gee, Lord, I don't know what to say today. I'm not really sure what to say. Well, I've prayed for my list. I've prayed for myself because, Lord, you know that I need to pray for that. But now I don't know what else to pray, Lord. And you're thinking of the Word of God that it moves in your heart and tells you what to believe about God. It moves in your heart and tells you how you ought to live. And all of a sudden, as you're fellowshipping with Christ, you're thinking of the Word of God, and you're thinking you need to be conformed more to Christ according to what you just read. And the more you get into the Word, the more of that's there. I'll tell you, the more you get into the Word, in one sense, the harder it gets, because there's a lot of positive in the Word, but there's also a lot of negative, and you know, and your life is not living up to it. But that's good, because that's how you grow. Lord, it says here in Peter that we're supposed to have fervent love for one another. Fervent love, not just love. Maybe we're thinking to ourselves, I don't even know if I have love for one another, let alone love. Fervent love. So these are the things that I think the Holy Spirit uses. It, yes, convicts us, but I think also motivates us to grow. Many, many other areas, maybe our spiritual life. You know, you're thinking about, well, do I even have a thirst for the Word of God? It says that believers are going to have a thirst for the Word of God. Lord, I remember having a thirst for Your Word. Lord, it's not that I don't like Your Word, but Lord, right now Your Word doesn't seem to me like it's something that I'm really thirsting after. That comes from Peter. Lord, give me that thirst for the Word. So what I'm trying to say is that we do have a closer relationship with the Lord by prayer, but also by being in the Word. Sometimes people separate and say, okay, well, now I've had my Bible time. Now I'm going to go pray, and I'm going to have communion with the Lord. Now, you have communion in the Lord, with the Lord in the Word. Prayer is described as when you speak to Him. Reading the Bible is when He speaks to you. And I think we ought to speak a lot to the Lord, but in my opinion, we ought to allow the Lord to speak more to us, rather than us being really busy all the time trying to talk to the Lord and trying to figure this out and trying to tell Him about this. And He'd say, could you just stop for a moment? Could you just stop for a moment and look at my word and see what's in there in the word? So this is an interesting concept then as we come to verse 4. The reason we stop to pause and take a look at it is because in the Greek it means continual. It doesn't mean that you came to him at a point in time like you did for salvation. You come to him continually as a believer. This is what we ought to be doing. By the way, he's going to call us living stones. Spiritually living stones. Are you spiritually living? If you're spiritually living, you're having an ongoing relationship with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, with fellowship with other believers. But this is what's going on. John says this, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." So, what they proclaim will help us have fellowship. What they proclaim is the Word of God. Well, let's move on then. And coming to him, but now when we come to him, we're coming to him as a living stone. An interesting metaphor. Again, we just think about a living stone. He's calling the Lord a living stone. And again, hopefully we're not thinking about Aristotle's quote, nothing is what rocks dream about. Well, rocks don't dream. Rocks aren't alive. But Christ, metaphorically, is the living stone. And I want to just talk about this for just a moment. What does the term stone or rock mean? And there are many of them in the scriptures, but I just want to look at a few of them. First of all, the term stone or rock, when you go into the Old Testament, the first thing you realize is that it's applied to God's name. He's the rock. He's Yahweh. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32:4. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says this: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Well, you can just see all of the meaning there. The rock, he's immovable. He will not be changed. He's faithful. So God is like a rock who's faithful. And it's the perfect rock. And all of his ways are righteous and just. And he is our stability. It is interesting, too, because in the same chapter, God is going to talk to Israel and challenge them because they have made false gods their rocks. In Deuteronomy 32:31, it says, "Indeed, their rock," that's the rock of the pagans, "is not like our rock." So there's a comparison between rocks, between the rock and these false rocks. Verse 37, it says, "And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge." So you get this idea now. A rock is a place or something that you can find protection and refuge and even salvation and faithfulness. And God says, "I am the rock. Trust in me." But these other people who go after false gods, he says, "Where's your rock? Where's your refuge? You can't be found in those things." So this is one of the terms and the meanings of the word rock or stone. And again, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." You know, if there's ever a concept you want to see as secure, it's your salvation. God is the rock of our salvation. Sure, you can lose your salvation if you can move the rock. But no one can move the rock. Therefore, you can't lose your salvation. And so we see this. And this isn't just in Deuteronomy. It's all over. David was fond of that. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. So my salvation will be moved when the rock can be moved. But he can't be moved, and he's not a dead rock, a clump of stone. He is the Lord who lives. We also, too, and think of Psalm 18, verse 2, to think of protection. You gain protection from a rock. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And you see all of those concepts in there, but it's this idea of protection. You get behind a rock as a formidable fortress, or you set up a rock fortress, and it's very difficult to move, and the enemy cannot move. And you could keep shooting at the enemy over the rocks while they're trying to come in and move the rocks. This is the sense in which God is our protection. And then in Psalm 31, we see this idea of strength. David writes, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. I was just thinking about this, and a couple years ago, we were elk hunting in a wasteland. There was no one there. Just want you to know that. And we were looking down this canyon. And as you're looking down, a few little rocks come out from under your feet, and they go down, they fall, and they start to roll and hit and crash, and you go, huh. Here's a bigger rock. I'll just kick it with my foot. And man, that was cool. You know, that thing got going, and it was lofted in the air about 20 feet. About 45 minutes later, here's all the guys. The guns are laid down on the side. They're trying to pick up this big, huge boulder to push it off the side. The point is that they're heavy. They're a rock of strength. But God is the ultimate rock of strength. And so Peter identifies Christ as the stone or the rock. And we don't want to just stop there with those metaphors. There's many other metaphors that we're going to see, and one of which in which Christ is going to be the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is when you're going to build a foundation, you begin with one perfect stone. It gets set in the corner. If it's not perfect, then when you start building around it and on top of it, you're off. And it will be a foundation that won't stand. But you get a perfect cornerstone that everything is built upon. That's who Christ is. And Peter identifies him in coming to him who? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. As to a living stone. And he mentions the fact that he's a living stone, and I don't want to pass over that. Why would he be a living stone? Because he is living. He has all of those things as far as he's has strength, he has protection, he has salvation. He's the rock and faithful one that someone can trust in, but he's living. He's not like other rocks. He's a living rock. How do you know that? Well, number one, he's the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He has always lived. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which means he lived eternally. And then you think about John 1:4, where it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he gave physical life, because it tells us in John 1:3 that he created all things. So he's the creator. So he's living, and he created living things. We find out that he is the living stone, but at one point he died. But he rose from the dead, never to die again. And now he is the living Savior. So he's the living stone. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but as Peter was preaching, isn't it interesting that the things that Peter was preaching, many of those concepts we see in his epistles. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." He, that would be Christ, and now he's going to quote Isaiah, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So, again, putting all those concepts together. But he's a living stone because he was raised from the dead. But he is the living stone also because when someone comes to the rock, the living rock, Jesus Christ, and puts his faith in him, what he has done for him on the cross, he receives eternal life. In John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children, even to those who believe in his name." This is eternal life. They receive eternal life. And isn't it interesting? We're going to see this. We're then called, when we come to Christ, we're called stones. But we're called living stones. Because Christ is the risen Savior who gives us eternal life. Not just physical life, but eternal life. So he's the living stone, and we are living stones. One other thing I want to mention here, the idea that you can sometimes get is you have the idea that you have a big rock, but a stone comes from the rock. And many times it carries the idea that this particular stone is a choice stone, a precious stone, the perfect stone that they want to use and hewn to make the cornerstone. So there's a little bit of a play on word between stone and rock. I don't want to make anything major theological about it, but why did he call him the living stone here and rather not the rock? Well, because it has the idea of a stone is a selected stone. The builders are saying, "We can't find the right stone. Where's the right stone? Ah, there it is. Well, I've got one over here. Well, let me see." Nope, this is the one. This is the choice stone. And this is the one that they will carve and chip to be that perfect stone, to be the cornerstone. But as it says here, it says, "And coming to him as a living stone, he was rejected by men." So he was the ultimate stone and the perfect stone. He came up to men, but men received him not. They rejected him. But, Peter goes on to say, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that man rejected him because he is choice and precious in the sight of God. He's choice and precious in the sight of God. Well, before we get into this idea of choice and precious, and maybe this will help us understand, let's look at the idea that he was rejected. How was he rejected? Well, as it said there in Acts chapter 4, "You are the builders," Peter said, "and you rejected the living stone." So the Jewish leaders of the time, they rejected him. Now, what do we know about that? Well, for one thing, is it possible that they just weren't looking for the Messiah? So when he came, they didn't accept him because they weren't looking for him? No, they were looking for the Messiah. A couple of verses here, and one is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was supposed to come, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" You've said it. I agree. It's an affirmative there. "Nevertheless," and here's another affirmative. If they didn't know what he meant, they will now. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So they were looking for the Messiah. Are you the Messiah or not? Because if you're not, we're done with you. We're going to start looking for someone else. And they were going through messiahs. There were people who were false messiahs claiming to be the Messiah. And they'd go through them and something would happen and they would die. Well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. Here comes Jesus Christ, claims to be the Messiah. And guess what happens to him? He dies too. Well, he can't be the Messiah. Except, hold on a second. What did he teach and what did he do? And you look at the miracles that he did and you look at what he taught and how he pointed to the Old Testament, to himself. Even he pointed to his own death, that it was necessary that he die, that it was God's predetermined plan that he would die, but that he would also be raised from the dead. But by this time, they weren't listening. They were jealous. They were spiritually blind. And when Jesus denounced their religious system and traditions of men, they handed him over to be crucified. And we see a lot of jealousy. We see a lot of jealousy in the book of Acts. You know, I pointed out each time that there was persecution and it said, and the Jews were jealous. What were they jealous about? Well, they were jealous, number one, because converts were going from them, to the apostles. They were jealous because all of a sudden now, these apostles seem to have the truth and everybody wants to go to them to have the truth. No more are these Pharisees and Jewish leaders, they're not prominent anymore. And they began to persecute the apostles. It wasn't because of truth or error. It was because they were jealous. And the same thing happened with Jesus. There are a number of passages here, and I'm just kind of looking at the right one. But here's one. Matthew 26:3-4 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, it doesn't say exactly their jealousy, but that's what's behind it. A little later it says, for he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. So they were jealous and they were going to hand him over. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. Several times Jesus refers to the scriptures saying and calling them having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He quotes the scriptures for them and says that. Says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. How can that happen? Someone is spiritually blind. And they have rejected Christ, and they were spiritually blind. And then we also see one other thing, that when it came to Christ's teaching, he wasn't afraid to be politically incorrect. He wasn't afraid to say the truth. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples saying, well, there are some religious people around here and I don't want to name names. No, he said, saying the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do not observe and do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And that's, you know, what about the time when he called them a white-walled sepulcher? A whitewashed sepulcher, what's that? Well, you have a tombstone that starts to get old and decrepit and mossy and dirty. Well, you scrub it down and you put whitewash on it. You make it new. What is that? You have a very beautiful dead tombstone. And that's what he said that these Pharisees were, that they look good on the outside, whitewashed. But they were dead, spiritually dead on the inside. And after all of these things, they handed him over to be crucified. So here's the living stone. They killed the living stone. They crucified the living stone. But I love what Peter says here. But he is choice and precious in the sight of God. Well, why would that be? Well, this word for choice is kind of interesting. It is a word that is sometimes used of the Messiah. The Messiah was not only Messiah. He was not only the Christ. He was not only the anointed one, but sometimes he was called the chosen one. The chosen one. And that's what the word means here. Electos is the Greek word. Elect, we get in our English. It means elected, selected. Christ was elected and selected. So men rejected him. Doesn't matter. God had selected him and chosen him. And even in the Gospels, we see certain times that he's called the chosen one. It says, then a voice came out of the cloud. This is God's voice coming from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That means he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. There are numerous other references too. I'm not going to read them all, but kind of interesting there as you start looking and getting into that. You go, wow, here's a reference to him being chosen. Here's a reference to him being chosen. How about this? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem men from the law. That would be chosen, would it not? Now, I know we're on this word chosen again, but you remember that as we were talking earlier, going through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but in these last times has appeared to you. And there are some people who translate this verse, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what had happened. Again, it wasn't that God was saying, well, I wonder if Jesus is going to do what I say. He's my son. He's my child. I'm wondering if my child is going to do what I'm asking them to do. Oh, wait, I'll look down through the corridors of time. No, everything is fine. No, God foreordained that he would go. He called him my chosen one. It tells us in Acts chapter 2, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we're not going to get into foreknowledge of man tonight, but we are going to get into the foreordination of Jesus Christ, who always existed, but at some point before the foundation of the world, it was foreordained that he was going to be the chosen one. That makes him the Messiah. But he's the cornerstone, the living stone, but he's the choice one. He's the one in whom, as if God was looking everywhere else to find a good cornerstone, there is no other cornerstone. There is only one. Ah, that's the one. The perfect one. The only one that you could build a spiritual house upon. And then he calls him precious. He is choice and precious. And we're thinking of the fact that he's valuable to God. And that word there is just not enough. Valuable to God. Really what the word means, he's the most honorable person or the most highly praised person there is. There's no other cornerstone. There's no other chosen stone. He will do and only he will do. Because it says there's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. Only him. So he's precious. And if you just go down with me a couple verses to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter's going to explain it all by quoting Scripture. He says, for this is contained in the Scripture. And he quotes Isaiah 28. He says, behold, this is God speaking, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And there it says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, we're going to look at those verses next week. We're not going to look at those verses now. But this is all that Peter tells us at this point. This is all that he has for us here. Because actually, really what Peter is doing is he's speaking to these believers. You remember these believers are scattered. And he's trying to give them hope. What kind of hope would Peter give them? The only hope there is, eternal hope. And he talks to them about a living salvation. And you remember, he starts talking to them about their salvation and their inheritance and their redemption. And what this was to do was that while they're being persecuted, while they're being scattered, while terrible tragedies are happening to them, they are fine. They are able to overcome all of this because they're thinking of their salvation, this great salvation. They're thinking of this great redemption. And then he calls them, you not only do you have a living salvation, but you are living saints. You're living saints. And he talks about the blessings that they have as saints. And now he says, you're living stones. Well, what makes it so great that they're living stones? Because they're from the living stone. That the reason that the living stone was the choice stone and was sent for their benefit and their blessings. Look at verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, you also. So he's talking about them. Just as Christ was a living stone, you also are a living stone. Now certainly we're not equal to the living stone. You would say that Christ is the living stone with a capital S, and we are the living stones with a small s. But this is what he says, and look at this picture that he builds for us. And they say, well, I've trusted Christ. I'm identified with Christ. What does that mean for me? How is that going to get me over this next trial? He says, listen to this. You are like a living stone that is being built up on the cornerstone, being built up as a spiritual house, a stone house built up of believers. Well, what's going to happen with that house? Well, it's a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Who are the priests? You are believers. You're a priest. Never mind what's going on in your life temporarily. Look at what's going on in your life eternally and spiritually. You are a holy priest. What are you to do? Well, you're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is this idea of Peter encouraging them through all of these struggles. Now, why is it that we're called living stones? Well, as we said before, because we came to the living Savior and He gave us eternal life, and so now we live. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's living, beloved, and that's spiritual living. In John chapter 17, Jesus praying to the Father, He said, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom He, to you have given Him, He may give eternal life. So all those that the Father gave to the Son, those are the ones He's going to give to eternal life. And then He tells us what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, He certainly also means that when you have eternal life, you're going to heaven and you're going to live forever with Him. But just being there isn't exactly what it's all about. It's who you're with. And that you know Him. This is eternal life, that they may know You. So all of those references in the Bible where it says that you might grow in the knowledge of God, that's Paul's prayer, that they grow in the knowledge of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life, knowing Him. That they may know You, the only true God, there's no other, but not just the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So I just want to make one other point here. How do you get to know them? You get to know them through the Word of God. A little later, Jesus will pray, Father, sanctify them. Make them holy. Help them grow. Help them know Us and grow. How does that happen? Sanctify them by the truth. All right, so now what do we mean by that? Anybody's truth? Anything that's true? He clarifies it. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the word. We grow by the word. We have knowledge of God by the word. And we come to know him in a more intimate way through the word. And this is all in the mind of Peter. Again, did you think he was just a bumpkin, a fisherman who messed up all the time in the Gospels? He is now the premier leader of the church. And this is why. This is what he's teaching. Now, Paul, we know Paul's going to the Gentiles, and you know I love Paul, but well, you've got to love Peter. And look at what he's talking about. Now, there's a couple of things here quickly want to look at. Okay, so we have this idea of the living stones. We have the stone building that's going to be built. Notice it's a spiritual building. It's called a spiritual house. And these stones, us, are going to be built on the cornerstone. But there is a foundation that's laid first. There's the cornerstone, and then there's the foundation, and then we're laid on the foundation. What is the foundation? Paul tells us that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets and their teaching. Turn with me. I would like everyone to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Thinking of this idea of a spiritual house, and we're living stones, and we're built, and Christ is the cornerstone. How does this all fit together? Well, here in Ephesians 2, it explains it. He says, let's go back up to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not away from God and apart from God and separated from God now. But now, you as believers are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What do you mean that we're part of God's household? Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, one living stone and another, being placed in the right place, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow! Wow! That's the idea that Peter is bringing about. So we have Christ, the chosen one, the cornerstone. But he will lay a foundation. And what's Christ's foundation? It says the prophets, and you think of all the things that they prophesied and all the things that they taught, but it's also the apostles, and you're thinking of the apostles' teaching. Remember in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because that's the foundation. That's the foundation of the church. And when somebody comes to Christ, that's the foundation that they grow in and grow on and are built into a spiritual house. Well, what's to happen then with this spiritual house? And that is the word, the as you all know, it's the Greek word oikos. Everybody knows that. Well, so it's house, but it could be a dwelling. Because when we think of something holy, we think of it as a temple. So it really could be a spiritual dwelling. For what? And he tells us, and Peter tells us this. He says, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are not only living stones, but we are a priesthood. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea of the priesthood in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want to look at some, I want to make some comparisons on the characteristics. And this will take us into next week for sure. We will not get this all done. But what I do want to show you, and maybe you're already looking ahead, drop down to verse 9. in case we misunderstood what Peter was saying, verse 9, he says, look, this is what I'm trying to tell you. You are a chosen race. That's a spiritual race he's talking about. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You're a nation of God's people, but you're holy. A people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And when he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, he's thinking, while you are being persecuted, while you are being dispersed, you are to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has made you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. So this is what he is talking about. This is the encouragement that he's trying to give us. But I want to go back to this idea of a holy priesthood. Now, when we think of a priesthood, don't think of the priesthood in formal religion. That's not. This is a spiritual priesthood. That is not a spiritual priesthood. And I know some would argue with me with that. That's okay. You have to know Christ to be spiritual before you can be a priest. And of course, we think of many of the doctrines of some of these churches that have these priests and these priesthoods and these orders. And you look at their doctrine and you say that does not equal the foundation that was built by the apostles. The apostles said it is faith alone in Christ alone. Not by you trying to do your own works and do your own rituals, or you go to the priest and the priest somehow forgives you and tells you how many Hail Marys to say. That is not the priesthood we're talking about. This is a spiritual priesthood. And I want to say that this priesthood is made up of every believer. Usually when we think about priests and priesthoods, we think of just males only. But this, since this is a spiritual priesthood, this includes everyone who's a believer. So if you're a believer, you are part of a chosen race. You are part of a royal priesthood. You are part of a holy nation, and you are part of a people for God's own possession. Now, when he calls it a holy priesthood, we go back to the word for holiness. Holiness means it's something is set apart for God. And if it's set apart for God, it's got to be holy. It can't be tainted. We call that sanctified. And the reason, like you go back in the Old Testament, when God was talking about different utensils and things that were separated for God to be used in the priesthood before God, they had to be cleansed and they had to be sanctified. They had to be made holy, and they were set apart not to be used for anything else, only for God's use. That's what he says we are. Peter said that we were made holy by Christ. And Peter said, be ye holy, for God is holy. So here we have this priesthood. We are to be this holy priesthood. Now, I want to just kind of talk about a few things real quick, and then we're going to stop. But I want to pick this up. And you have it there. And I have to admit up front that this is adapted from John MacArthur's notes from his study Bible. I looked at it and I went, yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking for. It takes a look at the Old Testament priests and what their characteristic was supposed to be or what their function was supposed to be. And then we see it in the New Testament. One is in the physical realm and the other one is definitely in the spiritual realm. And there's some 11 of those. And then we're going to talk about that a priest is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And once again, I thought what John MacArthur had to say there was very, very good. So I adapted it from there. Basically, what he did was he took this word sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, and looked in the New Testament to see every time it was used and what it meant that we as holy priests are to do when we give sacrifices to the Lord. We don't kill lambs anymore because the lamb was killed. But in a spiritual sense, there's things we do, like praise God, by doing good deeds, by sharing, by bringing people to Christ. These are all types of sacrifices that we, as this new priesthood, are to do. But before we get into that, and we won't get into that until next week, let's just begin. And the first thing that we see here is that the priesthood is an elect privilege. It's an elect privilege. And I can't get away from this word. Now, if I wasn't doing expository teaching, I could get away with this word, get away from the word. I just ignore it. But I can't get away from the fact that there's this idea of that the priests were chosen in the Old Testament and the priests are chosen in the New Testament. Well, let's look at the Old Testament. In Exodus 28:1, God told Moses, he said, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." They are chosen. It wasn't volunteer. They were chosen. Now in John 15:16, Jesus is making a remarkable statement. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And I'm thinking, as I'm reading this of John MacArthur's, I'm thinking, well, there's things in Peter, 1 Peter, that help put this all together. So you see the brackets there. Those are mine. So that's why I adapted this from him. It's mostly his. But what about this idea that we are a chosen priesthood? Well, the first thing is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." And again, I'm not trying to start up a controversy, but the question is, you've got to tell me what that means. If it doesn't mean what I think it means, then you tell me what it means. "They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And we just looked at the word foreknowledge. We said it would have been better translated foreordained, because Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. It was foreordained, predetermined plan. Now we have the same word about us. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." So we see the Old Testament priests were appointed and selected and elected and chosen. Here we have this idea that we are too. But we won't stop there. Let's go back once again to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race." Why doesn't he just stop using that word? He needs to stop using that word if the word is not meant in there. If it's a mistake or an error, he needs to just remove that word. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So you're a race and a royal priesthood, and it begins with being chosen. "A holy nation," and it begins with being chosen. "And a people for God's own possession," begins with chosen. Again, we look at this, and I know there's controversy around it, but you've got to explain to me in what sense we're chosen or not. The second thing that we see, and this will be the final one, making a comparison between the Old Testament priests and the New Testament believer priests, is that the priests had to be cleansed first before anything could happen. They had to be cleansed of their sins first. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water." This is part of the ceremonial cleansing. But then, in verse 14, he has Aaron and his sons do this. He says, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering." So now there's a sacrifice. Something's going to die. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. What a beautiful picture of Christ. Christ is our sacrifice lamb. If he is my sacrifice lamb, then I lay my hand of faith upon him. As I lay my hand of faith upon him, it's two symbols. One is it's recognizing that my sins are rolled onto him. That which I deserve is being rolled onto him, and he's about to die. The other symbol of raising the hand and placing your hand upon him is I believe in him and I place my faith in him and I'm trusting in him. You're doubting of your salvation. Embrace Christ and go into eternity embracing Christ. That's what salvation is. But the moment that you first embrace him, you're already saved. And this is this picture of the Old Testament. These priests had to be first cleansed. And then the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, access to God, and they could make the sacrifices for the people of Israel. Now, that's not going to happen with us because we already have a sacrifice. But we, as priests, are going to deal with the people and help people grow. But we first need our sins cleansed. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We have to have redemption. We have to have forgiveness. We have to have the blood of Christ applied to us and wash away our sin. You can't be a priest, spiritual priest, if you don't know Christ. You, none of these things that he's encouraging these believers with can you apply to yourself if you've never trusted Christ. That's why when we talk about, you know, spiritual lives and things like that, we want to know, did you accept Christ? That's all I want to know. Did you accept Christ? Because if you didn't, that's where I'm going. That's what we're talking about today. But if you do, if you did accept Christ, then let's now talk about all of the blessings that come with it. 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about a cleansing. And it says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What wounds are we talking about? The wounds of the sickness of sin. What healing did you get? Forgiveness of sin and spiritual healing. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, this will be the last one. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Not like the Old Testament sacrifices, year in after year in after year in. And, oh, we lost a high priest. Okay, get another one. Year in and year in. And, oh, we lost another high priest. Let's get in another one. And year, no. With Christ, it was once for all. The just for the unjust. So that he might truly bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we too, as believers, have been cleansed. So we have these qualifications for the priesthood. He tells us that we are priests. Now, just quickly, as we're thinking about the fact that we keep coming to the Lord, just in conclusion of this, as we're trying to take something home, you know, that we first began with it coming to the Lord, not only for salvation, but you keep coming to the Lord to commune with him, to fellowship with him, to know him. It says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. What about spiritual rest? Do you need spiritual rest? I do. From time to time, I definitely need spiritual rest. You need rest, but rest in him. I want to rest, but I don't want to sleep and forget about him. I need to rest, but it needs to be spiritual rest. Jesus says this. You all know the verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And yes, that does refer to salvation, but after you come to Him, you can keep coming to Him for strength. And you do that in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship. John 15, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So I got to keep coming to Him to abide in Him. He says it again. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so I need Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Verse 7. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So we continue to keep coming to the Lord. Let me just say two other things. I know we're going long. In fact, if they're listening to this on the radio, they won't even hear this. It's cut off by now. So only you are the chosen. We think about believers being the living stones. What does that mean? Well, if you're a believer and you imagine yourself as being defeated, a failure, or immovable, consider this. That you are a stone from the living stone. And together with all believers, you all make a spiritual house which God Himself dwells in through His Spirit, and which the gates of hell cannot prevail. That makes you pretty potent, pretty powerful. Now, suppose you don't think that you're very valuable to the Lord. Then consider this. And I'm thinking of the high priest of the Old Testament. He wore a breastplate with the gemstones of Israel on his breastplate, close to his heart. I see Christ as the high priest, the living stone, and I see the stones on his breastplate as us, the living stones. If a believer does not hold himself valuable to the Lord, let him consider that he is also like a precious stone that is worn upon the breastplate of Christ, his high priest, that is close to his heart. This is what Peter is trying to convey to us. All of these precious things, that even though there may be times of persecution and trial, it's these spiritual truths that get us through them as we continue to come to Him.